You know, I'm not sure why, but for some reason this week I've been thinking about driving and driver's licenses. I'm curious, how many of you, let's say, required more than one driver's exam to get your license? I'm not going to ask you how many, but how many sort of fall in that category? Okay, there are several. Now, it would be fun to find out how many times. Looking back, I think I got my license on the first try, but I did have to do my learners a couple of times before I got my license. And I was thinking this past week of the experience that probably many of you have had as parents. If you've kind of done the driver training thing with your kids. And while that's a stressful time. You know, I was talking to a little bit to Darcy and Lisa before the service, and they're talking about the big adjustment of now having two children and all the different things that happen. And let me just say, guess what? It continues. And continues and continues, and you'll have all kinds of further, you know, opportunities. But I think back to driver training, and in particular your daughter. Now Nancy, she was convinced that she was a really good driver, and Arlene and I would take her out individually and go through the paces and take her driver training, and let's just say that her impression of her driving abilities were clearly different from, you know, the view of her parents. And she was determined that as soon as she turned 16, that she was going to get her license. And she was all excited about that. And she was a very strong-willed, you know, young lady. And she had an appointment and so on, and she was getting ready for that and was all excited about it. And literally within days of her going for her driver's test, Arlene and I just kind of looked at each other and consulted a bit and said, "Do you think she's ready?" And I said, "No." And, "What do you think?" "No, I don't think she's ready either." And we were really concerned that our daughter was not ready for her license exam. And so we said to her, and this was a very tough decision, an executive decision. Co-executives made the decision. And we said, "Nancy, hate to break it to you, but you're going to have to cancel your appointment." Wow. Did the sparks ever fly? We had a very, very angry young woman in our home. And she was just fuming mad. And she says, "You just don't think I'm going to pass." And we looked at her and we said, "Sweetie, we are concerned that you might pass." And that's what scared us. And so we ended up postponing the license exam and spent a lot more time with her. And as it turned out, she eventually did pass and ended up being a capable driver and now drives a scooter in Vietnam. So give your head a shake. I don't understand how it all works. Now, I heard also a story that kind of links to the topic this morning of a driver's examiner. And he had a young fellow that he was going off and doing the exam with. And this young guy did everything right. I mean, he, you know, the right distance from the curb, his parallel parking was excellent, recognized all the school speed zones, which your pastor doesn't always do properly, and he was just doing all the right things. In fact, it was pretty much a perfect exam. And as the examiner relayed the story, he said he only made one mistake, and that is that when I got out of the car, he happened to say, "Wow, I'm so glad that's over and I don't have to drive like that all the time." Needless to say, that was a rather serious mistake that he made. Now, what does that have to do with our topic this morning? The topic that we're dealing with is, well, frankly, it's the topic of holiness. And one of the problems that we face as the church, and there's lots of research that backs it up, you can look at almost any number of ethical standards or behaviors, and researchers will pretty much demonstrate that the behavior of Christians, even those that go to church on a regular basis, even those who are Bible-believing Christians, often when it comes to the area of morality, of ethics, behavior, often there's no difference. And in fact, some research even suggests that in some areas, we actually do very poorly and even worse than some others that are not people of faith. What I want to look at this morning is we're in 1 Peter, and just a bit of background again in summary of where we've come from. We're looking at this topic of living in exile. That is, how do we live when we're not in the majority as followers of Christ? How do we live in our society? And how do we live in a very secular kind of age? And again, the people that Peter was addressing were people who were facing ostracism, persecution, maybe confiscation of property. They were people that were of little reputation. They had no real earthly status. They were economically depressed. There were all these problems going on. It was a very discouraging time for them. And what he wanted to do at the beginning is he wanted to fortify them in their faith so that they would just withstand, even if things got more difficult. And we look back, and the way he started is, remember, he says that even though you may feel like you've got really nothing by way of earthly status, you actually are chosen, you are elect of God, you're God's people. That's your source of value and dignity. That's what really matters. Base your identity on that. And then he goes on and he talks about the incredible blessings that they have. So here they, in a sense, they had nothing, and they could only expect to have even the little that they had likely taken away. He says, well, actually what you have is you have this inheritance in heaven that will never perish, spoil, or fade. It's reserved in heaven for you. So you notice what he's doing is he's really encouraging and fortifying them with that knowledge of really how blessed, how privileged they are in spite of their external circumstances. And he says it's something you can be absolutely certain of. Why? Because you've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he says that even gives you perspective in the midst of the trials, the challenges that you face. That in fact, even the challenges, even the trials, even the temptations, even the testings, even these things, he said, are things that are actually part of what God is doing to refine you, to mature you, to deepen you in your faith. And so as a result, he says, you can rejoice, even though now for a little while you're experiencing various trials. So he starts with that, and now he gets very practical. And we could say that the remainder of his letter is, in essence, is like a primer on holiness. All right, if this is who we are, God's people chosen and so on, then of course the question really is, well then how are we to live? And that's what he begins to address. And so the question I'm thinking of this morning is, you know, what does God expect? What does a driver's examiner expect when you are about to say, yes, this individual is now qualified to drive and they represent the province of Alberta? Well, what do they expect? Okay, if you are now a licensed driver, we expect that you're going to live like one. You're going to drive like one. You're not going to just abandon it at the first opportunity. How do you conduct your business? How do you act when you're sitting alone at your computer? What do you do if you're in a hotel room by yourself? What do you do in all the different areas of your life? How do you live as a married person? How do you live as a single person? How do you live as a parent? How do you live as a young person? You know, all of these things, how do we live in this world? And this is what he begins to address. Now let's go further and look at our text, beginning in verse 13. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, we'll just pause for a moment. You've heard this, I'm sure, lots in the past. If you ever see a therefore in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, what is it there for? Okay? All right, what's it there for? Therefore, in other words, in light of everything I said before, in light of your inheritance, in light of the fact that you've been chosen, elect, in light of all of that, he says, this is what you're to do. This is how you're to live. Now, it's kind of a pattern that you find often in particularly in the epistles. You could take Paul in Romans. For example, he looks back in 11 chapters and all that God has given to us in Christ. And then he says, what are you to do? He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. You can look at Ephesians 4. In chapters 1 to 3, he talks about all the riches, the wealth, the privileges that we have because of our identification with Christ. And then what does he say in chapter 4? He begins and he says, therefore, He says, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. We'll look at Hebrews, and we looked at Hebrews a while ago. You look at, again, interesting, a whole 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews, and then what do you have in verse 12, or chapter 12? It'll, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what do? You know, lay aside sin and all of these other things, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. So we see this pattern, and that's what Peter is doing here. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed and is coming. Now, some of your versions say, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, we're going to talk about that in a moment. He says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That sounds very much like, again, Romans 12. You know, do not be conformed. And then he says, but just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy, quoting Leviticus. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Now, that's not fear in the sense of terror, but it's fear in the sense of reverence and of respect for God. It's, you know, the fear of the Lord, reverence for God, is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. He goes on, he says, you know, it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed or purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now back to the question, so what does God expect? What does he expect of us? If we have been joined to Christ, if we are the elect, if we are the chosen, well, very simply this, he expects us to respond to his grace through becoming in practice what we are already in position or status. Okay? He wants us to become in practice what we already are by position or status. So let me illustrate it this way. So many times I've stood up here and I've performed a wedding. Now, we know what the scriptures say about marriage. You know, the two, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. And I often talk about that. I often say, all right, what does it really mean to be one flesh? And sometimes I use the analogy of two rivers coming together. And I'm sure you've seen that or can picture what that looks like. You get these two rivers coming together. Now, sometimes when they come together at the beginning, you know, there's a lot of sediment is being stirred up. Often the water is more turbulent. You know, sometimes what happens, there's white water going on, and you got all of this happening as the two lives are kind of gradually, you know, intertwining. And then as you become one, you know, the river is usually a little wider and it's more stable and so on. And yet all the way through your life, you still have to re-navigate and re-experience. And sometimes that challenge of becoming one, you face it again. Now you are in position or in status. The scripture says that if you're husband and wife, you are one in Christ. But the reality of becoming one literally will take you a lifetime. Now, in a sense, that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying that God expects us to increasingly become, in practice, what we already are in status and in position. Now, what do we mean by holy? And we could get into this, and it would be itself a huge and very lengthy discussion, but the basic idea of holy is set apart. Another way to think of it is sometimes you might refer to a certain fabric as a cut above. The quality is a cut above. And it's what we're saying here is that particularly in reference to God. You know, God is transcendent. God is not part of his creation, but he's completely above and yet very involved in it. God is other than us. Now, what he's looking at us and what he's done is he's setting us apart. And the basic idea of holiness is to be set apart. Now, if I were to bring up three plates, I should have done that. I was thinking of that this morning. If I brought up a paper plate, we know what a paper plate is. It's disposable. You use it, throw it away. If I brought up, let's say, another that would be your everyday dishes. Again, you use it all the time. They're devoted to that. Now, today it's not as common. Not every bride wants china. But back when Arlene was first married, china was still important. And I hope someone is impressed that I actually know the name for china. Now you're going to say, well, what is it? And if I go blank right now, this is really a disaster. Tranquility. Isn't that so nice? Isn't that nice, Arlene? I'm right, aren't I? Now, there are a lot of things. There are a lot of things that I do not remember. But what's the whole idea of china? Well, the china is something that is what? It is set apart, usually for special guests or special occasion. Now, what is the picture? The idea that the essence of holiness is that God has set us apart. We are His people. We have great value, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of what Christ has done for us. And based on that is how we are to live. Now, there are three phases, and we're going to cover this very quickly. We talked about position, okay? What's our position, our status? Now, we are saints. We are declared holy. We are declared righteous. That's synonymous with justification. It's just as if I had never sinned. You might look back in your life and you say, you know what, I feel horrible because of things that I've done. You might be here this morning. You've not yet made a commitment to Christ. And sometimes we look back and we feel like failures. We've messed up. We've sinned. We've done all of these things. And yet when we come to Christ and recognize that what He's done for us, that He paid for our sins. He was the sinless substitutionary sacrifice for us. And when we come to Him by faith, which means to put our trust not in ourselves, but we trust in what Christ did for us on the cross, we are declared righteous. We are justified by faith, not of works. And at that moment, our position, our status, is that we are holy. Make sense? So that's the positional. Now then the progression is, as we've looked already, over the span of our lifetime, God has an agenda. And He is going to use the good, the bad, the ugly, everything about your life. And all of that is all part of God's curriculum, God's schoolroom, in order to gradually transform us into the very character and the image of Christ. And then, at the end of our lives, or when Christ returns, then we come to that point of perfect holiness. And that's what John talks about, as we'll see in a moment. But look at Galatians 5. This is dealing with progression. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Or how about Romans 8? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. But look at John when he says, and he's looking at the perfection. He's looking at the ultimate. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Notice, that's the position. That's the status. Already children of God. And notice what he says next. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. Again, position. What we will be has not yet been made known. That is perfection. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And notice this, that hope itself is instrumental in our progression to that ultimate perfection. He says, as all of us who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Now, that's very similar to what Peter is saying. Now, let's take a look then at some very, very practical measures. Number one, to progress in holiness, what do we have to do? We need to take control of our thoughts. It really begins with our thinking. This is what Peter says. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought, and so on. Now, what does it mean? Some of your versions have gird up the loins of your mind. How many of you have that in your Bibles? Gird up the loins, okay? It's kind of it's a bit of an older translation. And it's one that we might puzzle over. It sounds kind of weird. Well, picture the garments that they used to wear back in those days. And you've seen lots of films and pictures of Jesus and the disciples and so on. And typically, what are they doing? They're wearing long robes. Now, they were long robes, but they were very impractical. If you were going into battle, or if you were running or needing to work, what would you do? You would take up the robes, and you would, down here, you would probably grab it from behind you, and you would pull it around, and you would tuck it into a girdle or tuck it into a belt. And that's exactly what he was saying. It's a picture of being ready. It's a picture of being alert. Remember in Luke chapter 15, we've got the story of the father and the prodigal son. Okay, remember that story? You know it well. You've got the son who is this very, disrespectful, wasteful guy. And he says, "Dad, give me my share of the inheritance." His father gives it to him. He goes off and he lives a scandalous life. He lives an immoral life. And he finds himself destitute. And he decides he's going to go back to his father. And he's got this speech all prepared about how he's going to ask his father, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just let me be one of your servants again." But remember what happens? It's an amazing picture. God is the one who, of course, is being portrayed by the father. And the father is always, in a sense, standing at the window of the house. And he's always looking out and he's waiting and he's longing for this son to return. And then the moment comes where he looks off in the distance and he starts to see some dust swirling and he recognizes that his son is coming back. And what does the father do? It was very undignified for him to do that in that culture, because nobility, mature men did not run. But what did he do? The father ran in order to greet his son, and he embraced him, and he hugged him, and he welcomed him back, and he received him back into the family. Even before, now the father, ultimately the son did surely confess to the father, but the father knew what was going on, and he embraced him, and he brought him back. Well, what did the father have to do in order to go running? He would have had to gird up his particular cloak, the loins, if you like, and he would have been able to run out and be able to greet his son. So what is he getting at? Well, sin begins in the thoughts. Somebody hurts you. How do you respond? What's going on in your mind? You struggle with lust. Well, how does that start? We understand the progression. We understand how sin engages us. Peter recognizes that your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so what is he saying? He's saying you've got to be people whose minds are godly, who are able to understand truth and error. You're reading the newspaper, you watch something on TV, you hear somebody give a particular argument or position, and it can be very persuasive and convincing, and you have to ask yourself, wait a minute, how does this accord, with the scriptures? For example, Psalm 1 says this: "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law he meditates day and night." In other words, you have a regular commitment to be reading and meditating on Scripture so that your mind is constantly being impacted by the truth of God's Word. And look at the result. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, its leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does, he prospers. Philippians 4:8. I love Scripture memory, and if you're looking for a verse to memorize, and I encourage you to do it, great one. Memorize Philippians 4:8. It's a wonderful scripture that can function like a filter. You got these thoughts swirling in your brain. Well, ask yourself, is this true? Is it noble? Is it right? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it admirable? Is it excellent? Is it praiseworthy? And if it is, then fine. Take it in. If it's not, then you abandon it. That's what he's getting at. The point is that when we come to Christ, we are under new ownership. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I used to use this all the time when I was working with young adults. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Heard the expression, garbage in, garbage out? Okay, so it's your diet. It's what are you taking in? What are you taking in through the eye gate? What are you taking in through the ear gate? What do we do in our thinking? 1 Peter 2, we'll look at that a little more. Let's go further. But let's go to a further step. How can we progress in holiness? Second point. To progress in holiness, we need to be focused on that future grace. And that's exactly what Peter is emphasizing. That's what John was saying a moment ago. Everyone who has their hope fixed on him purifies themselves. Peter says it like this. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed at his coming. And then again, Hebrews 12. Very similar principle. What do? We throw these things off and we fix our eyes on Jesus. Again, notice how Jesus did it. Because of the joy set before him. He endures the cross, he scorns its shame, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Going further, to progress in holiness, we need to make a clear break with our past. Make a clear break with our past. I remember when I first came to Christ, It took some time. I mean, I was in high school, so some of you came to Christ very young. Numbers of you have come to Christ a lot older. And yet, for me, there was a big change and contrast going on. And there was a short period of time when I was kind of trying to live in two worlds. And I started recognizing that got to be very, very uncomfortable. And I faced a choice. I mean, am I really going to be all in for Christ? Or, you know, is Jesus going to be just a hobby? Is Jesus just going to be somebody that I acknowledge and because I go to church? Or is my whole life going to be shaped by the lordship of Jesus? If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, it's interesting that it sounds like a contradiction, but somehow it's when we are fully committed and devoted to Christ. That the one who seeks to gain their life is the one who loses it, but the one who loses their life, Jesus says, for my sake, is the one who finds it. And so ultimately you find yourself not by trying to, you know, just have Jesus as one of your activities, but you find Jesus as you give him your entire life, and he becomes the ruler, the master, the governor of every aspect of your life. And when you do that, the amazing thing is, you ultimately come to experience freedom. It sounds like a contradiction, but that's what Jesus promised. And so many will testify to that. What Peter was saying later, I mean, it's very similar, but 1 Peter 4, 1-3, he expands on this a little. He says, since Jesus suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. And then he uses, it's kind of an interesting way of stating it. He says, you've already spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. In other words, folks, you've been there, done that. You don't need to do it any longer. Living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans. You know, what are we to do? Do you go on sinning? That grace might increase? No. He says what? You've died to sin. How do you continue to live in it? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Let's go further. To progress in holiness, we need to practice in all areas of our lives. What does he say? Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. In other words, it's consistent. In every aspect, it's not this is my church world, these are my Christian friends, this is my work, this is my recreation. I've often referenced this, and I would encourage you to Google and download a PDF simply called My Heart, Christ's Home. If you're not familiar with it, some of you are through Navigators 2.7 and various other things. But it's a wonderful, very straightforward pamphlet that is a great way to understand how do we give over all of our areas of our lives to Christ. What Peter emphasizes is that it reflects the character of God. Be holy, why? Because that's the God that we serve. In other words, our lives. There needs to be a family resemblance. There needs to be a family resemblance. When people looked at the disciples of Jesus, they looked at them as unlearned, unschooled, just kind of crass guys that came from disreputable backgrounds, but they looked at them and they said, you know what, surely they have been with Christ. That's the only thing that can explain the difference in their lives. In other words, we become like the company that we keep. We gradually become more and more like Christ as we make Christ the very center of every aspect of our lives. It demonstrates reverence for God. We'll touch on that more next week. And then what it also does is it demonstrates appreciation for redemption, and we'll deal with that further as well. Because what does he say? Listen, realize the price that was paid for your redemption. He says it wasn't with perishable things. But what? It was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. So what is it that God expects? Well, you know what? It's not that different from a driver's examiner. What does a driver's examiner expect? Listen, you got a license? All right, if I'm going to pass you, I expect you to drive consistently in a way that reflects not only me as the examiner, but it reflects the fact that you are now qualified to do so. What does God expect of you and me? He expects us to reflect his character. And what Peter was saying to these people, which was so necessary, he wanted them to recognize that you're not to go and hide in caves. You're not to just, when society begins to break down and morality is disintegrating, and when you find yourselves more of the minority against the majority, and sometimes you feel, as a believer in Christ, you say, you know, where do I fit and what do I do? He doesn't want us to abandon society. He doesn't want us to hide out somewhere. But no, what he says is that your primary witness is your character. Your primary witness is your holiness. Your primary witness is how you live and represent Christ in your family and in your neighborhood and in your business and in your world. And when you honor your marriage commitments and you honor qualities of integrity and you live not out of legalism, but you do it as one who has been the recipient of the blessings and the mercy and the grace of God. And you come to bear family resemblance. And as people come to look at us and come to see us, they see in us the beauty and the character, the loveliness of Jesus. And what Peter was saying to these poor, beleaguered people is that your witness can have great power and great effectiveness as you come to reflect the character of the God that you serve. There's an evangelist, now deceased, by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, and it sort of summarizes all of this so well. It's a little dense, so let's unpack it for a moment. He says this. He says, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man, and this is back, you know, in those days, we would say men and women, is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make that man holy, and then notice what he says, and then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. Let's look at that again. The greatest miracle God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world. That's how he brings us to Christ. We're then positionally declared righteous when we put our faith and trust in him. Then what does he do? He puts us back in. We're set apart what to serve. And in that unholy world, and he's able to preserve us in the middle of it. In other words, he's saying to the early Christians, Peter was saying, it's possible It's possible to remain holy in an unholy world. And you don't do it just by isolating yourselves. We don't do it by legalism, where we have all of these rules and regulations that become for us a fortress that somehow protect us from everyone else. We don't do it from establishing communes or going off into a monastery. Though sometimes these things can be a benefit for a period. But he says, no, you do it as you are the community of faith, the family of God. And as your salt and as your light, and as you live a life that is holy, and you reflect the very character of Christ, and as you do these things, he's saying we become that chosen race, that royal priesthood, and we proclaim the mercies of all that God has done for us who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen?
Amen.
Rex, come on up. We're going to wrap up with a very familiar, very appropriate song, but please stand before we do that.